Anyway, thanks for joining us this morning. Let's open the scriptures to Psalm 46. Start with a psalm and some prayer before we get into our lesson. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength. A very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our refuge and strength. And though the earth trembles and totters, and though you bring judgments on the earth in all different forms, we know that we are secure in you, that in our salvation we have obtained peace with you at the cost of your son and of his life. But you rose, he rose from the dead, Lord, so that we also could be raised to newness of life and be the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep along with him. Lord, you've given us your Holy Spirit so that we may be sanctified. You've given us your word so that we may know your will and how we ought to live. And you guide us through this world, Lord, that seems so troubled and wicked. So we thank you for your goodness and that you comfort us in our sorrow. And we ask you to be with us now as we study your word, as we seek to understand your work in history, as we seek to understand the truths of these doctrines that we profess with our lips. Lord, help us have a greater understanding of them with our minds and our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. We're going to start with something that a lot of churches start with around the world in their services, in their teachings. And I want to start with this because this is something that the people we're going to be talking about this morning would agree with us on. And so we could maybe go through this and say, hey, if we all agree on this, then we're all good. What's there to discuss? What's left? But as we're going to see, there's lots to discuss. But I just want to start with reading the Nicene Creed, if we could all read this together. This isn't a trick. We actually believe the Nicene Creed. And though there's maybe a couple clauses in there that we can quibble about, we hold to this. So let's read it together. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, God of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, and by the Holy Spirit, he was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. For our sake, he was crucified. He suffered death and was buried, and rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, with the Father and his Son is adored and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy Catholic Church and Apostolic Church. I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. So maybe we read that, we say, how could anybody that affirms that be wrong? How could anybody that affirms that still be on the wide path and not on the narrow road? It seems like that pretty much covers a lot of the really important stuff. And it does. And the temptation for us is to overlook other doctrines that maybe we don't quite understand, or maybe there's a lot of intricacies to them. So our lesson's going to, today, we're going to try and get through defining the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. Not all of them. Obviously, there's a lot of doctrines that would be unique or different from what we believe. But I'm going to focus on a handful that I consider to be the really important ones, and the ones that were the ones that really divided the reformers from the Catholic Church. Of course, there's all sorts of differences between the two churches, the Roman Catholic Church and the Evangelical and Protestant churches. But these are the ones that really separate us. And these are the ones that actually separate true faith from false faith. And so that's why I want to focus on them. So Catholic versus Roman Catholic. These people may ask, what's the difference between the Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic Church? The difference would be that Catholic, as we just read in the Nicene Creed there, is a term that just means universal. And in the early days of the church, they would have thought it, they would have not been able to conceive of different churches. There was the church. There was, if you are part of the church, you are part of the body of Christ. And there may have been different geographical areas and different regional leaders, but they all profess to be part of the same body. And so this is before any major schisms have happened in the confessing churches. And so the word Catholic means universal. But even today, there are Catholic churches that aren't directly under the Roman Catholic, system, but would still be in brotherhood with them. So, I mean, for instance, we would not be in brotherhood with the Roman Catholic Church. They would consider us to be, you know, wayward cousins or whatever. Same thing with the Eastern Orthodox Church. All the Orthodox churches in Russia or in Greece or in all of the Eastern part of what used to be the Roman Empire and the Byzantine Empire. Those would be considered distant, not distant cousins, but cousins that need to come back to the fold. The Roman Catholics would say those people need to come back to the fold. But apart from those, there's all sorts of, there's dozens of different Catholic churches in different regions that would be still under the rule and the rule of the Roman Catholic Pontiff, the Pope, to this day. And so they may be part of a different region, but they would still subscribe to the Catholic liturgy. They would still accept the authority of the Pope, even though they wouldn't be considered Roman Catholic. So when I speak of Roman Catholic, I'm talking about the Catholic Church as an organization under the Pope that's centered in the Vatican. So from here on out, if I'm saying Catholic, that's what I'm referring to. I'm not talking about that bigger, the bigger definition that I just gave there. So I hope that's clear. Any questions on that? And same thing, throw a hand up. There's going to be a lot of information. Yes?
So whenever you say just Catholic,
I'm going to be,
Pope.
That's going to be shorthand for Roman Catholic.
Okay.
Yeah. From here on out. Unless I make a distinction, but I don't think we're going to be talking about the other ones. People want to know, when did the Roman Catholic Church begin? Well, it was 585 was the year of the Roman Catholic Church. I'm just kidding. No, there's no one year. It didn't.
Did
you just start write that down? Gotcha. Of course, like any institution that big, there's going to be changes over time. And what is now the Roman Catholic Church, they would claim, stretches all the way back to Peter and to his authority. And though there have been changes, they would say that the core teaching and the doctrine is the same, the leadership is the same. But we would argue that the doctrines have been modified and have grown over time and weren't there in the beginning. And so the structure that is there now is something that developed through the last two millennia. And some of the big events, I guess you could say, that kind of led to the Catholic Church being its own thing would be the split with the East, which happened in the 11th century of all things, the date of Easter. That was a big controversy. But there was obviously other stuff going on beneath that. But that was what finally, it was like one of the last straws, you know. And so the Eastern churches split from the Roman Catholic Church. At the time, Rome was just one of several of these regional churches. You had Alexandria, you had in Syria, Damascus, you had all of these different areas, Constantinople. These were all leaders in the church that would have considered themselves equal with the Pope, with the Roman Catholic bishop in Rome. And so in their mind, these were all just equals, you know, many among equals. But the Roman Catholic Church wanted to distinguish itself and set itself above. And so you end up having a split there. The four churches in the East go together. They're the Eastern Orthodox churches. And the Pope takes the Eastern or the Western Church, and they become the Roman Catholic Church. That's one of the big events. But obviously, even before that, there was a lot of bickering, power broking, all of these things, trying to get one person above the other. So there's really no way to just give a date for when the Catholic Church began, but it's a long historic process. When we think about the Catholic Church, obviously a lot of things come to mind, right? You get images like this maybe come to mind. When you walk into a Catholic Church, you see all sorts of different things. You see people maybe fingering one of these little bead kits here, or you know, just counting them and saying their prayers or whatever. Or maybe you think of this, the smell. You walk in and you get that smell, right? There's all these visceral things that we think of when we think of the Roman Catholic Church, or even some of the Eastern Orthodox churches that would have the same type of things. I want to just forget about all those for now. These are, in many cases, surface level traditions or differences that aren't really the core of what we need to talk about. And there may be some important doctrinal discussions we could have about those things, but we're going to focus on the main things. And so that's what I want to do this morning. Of course, we would also want to know, what do we have in common? Well, we read the Nicene Creed. We have all of that in common, right? The Catholic Church is thoroughly Trinitarian. They thoroughly have a right doctrine of God in that sense, although maybe they've gone off the rails in some other senses. But in that sense, they're right. Their idea of the believer needing to be in communion with the church and not just out on their own in order to be a faithful believer is something we would hold to, although we see it for a different reason. And we're going to get into that when we talk about the sacraments and things like that. There's lots that we have in common, lots that we share, many authors and teachers through history that we could both read and learn from. Having said that, there are a number of very, very big differences, and this is what really led to the split during the Reformation with Martin Luther and the other reformers between the Roman Catholic Church and the reformers, which ended up splitting into all sorts of different splinters as well. So the issues we're going to talk about today, and so today we're going to define these. I'm going to try and give the best summation of the Catholic position on these doctrines. I'm not going to refute them. I'm going to try not to make fun of them. I'll do my best for most of them. There may be a couple that I just can't resist. We'll see. But for the most part, I want to actually treat them as they would treat them, and to describe them how they would describe them, and not making straw men. We need to really understand them. And so I'm actually going to give you guys some homework before we get started. Keep this in mind. So I'm going to define I believe, 6 or 7 of these doctrines. I want everybody to maybe focus on one, and over the course of the week, with your scripture, try and refute it, right? Go over the argument, try and understand the argument that they make for this doctrine, and refute it using scripture. And then next week, we can all shoot our hands up and talk about all the great ideas we came up with when we were reading our Bible. How's that sound?
It's great.
So, great. All right. So just pick one and give it some thought through the week and some study. So, authority. This is the first one we're going to deal with, because ultimately all of these will come back to authority. And Tyler, unfortunately, was submitted to having to listen to a bunch of debates that I listened to as I was preparing for this. And it always comes back to the issue of authority. Says who, right? And in the end, if Scripture conflicts with the Catholic doctrine, the Catholics say, well, that's your interpretation of Scripture. The Church interprets it like this, and we have our traditions. That's their final authority. So we're going to talk about authority. Of course, we're going to talk about justification. What does it mean to be justified? We're going to talk about the Mass and the Eucharist, which is the communion. But it's very different than how we would describe that. Purgatory. All of these flow from a similar problem, too, so far. When you see kind of the linchpin with all of these. The papacy, of course, that's a big one, linked to the issue of authority, of course. And the Marian doctrines, so all the different doctrines about Mary that have sprung up over the last 2,000 years. And we'll talk briefly about the sacraments as well. Anybody know how many sacraments the Catholics have?
Seven.
No idea.
How many do we have?
Two.
Ordinances, sacraments, we would use those words interchangeably. A lot of Protestants they get hives when they hear the word sacraments. I don't think you need to. If we're rightly understanding what we're talking about, I don't think we need to get hives. We would call them ordinances. We have two. They have the Eucharist. They have confirmation. They would have baptism.
Marriage is one.
Holy orders, so people that would go into the priesthood. Extreme unction, which is the last rites. I just love saying extreme unction. Yeah. And there's one more I can't remember off the top of my head. Yeah, that's when the priest would come and give you your last send off. All right, so Catholic doctrines define authority. The Church is the bastion of truth for the world. So we would say that Scripture is our final authority. And if something differs from Scripture, be it the elders in our church or our own minds, we need to submit ourselves to Scripture. The Catholic Church would give lip service to that and say, well, yes, of course we use Scripture too, but how do you even know what Scripture is if it's not for the Church who defines what Scripture is, who defines the canon? Aha, see, it's the Church that has the final say on even what Scripture is to begin with, let alone how you are to interpret it. And if you think you can interpret it on your own, you're being foolish and you're going to be led down all sorts of blind alleys and corridors. So you need the Church, which is going to be led by the Pope and by the Magisterium and by the Holy Spirit, into all truth. And so over time, the Holy Spirit is going to lead the Church into truth, and therefore you need to accept the authority of the Church in order to rightly read and interpret Scripture. Let's go to 1 Timothy 3:15. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the Church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So they would say, hey, see, the Church is the thing that supports the truth. We uphold the truth in the world, and so therefore, if you want the truth, you have to come and hear what the Church has to say. And when they say that, what they're meaning is, well, all the councils that have ruled in the past, all the decisions by popes and by councils, all of those things by the doctors of the Church, so St. Thomas Aquinas and St. Augustine and all of these great thinkers through history who have helped define the doctrines of the Church, you need to go to them and to the Church in order to be able to be led into all truth. How about Acts 16, verse 4? There's a pattern, of course, in the New Testament of this authority being passed on through the teaching. And so they would understand that as it being passed on through the authority structure of the apostles. Just one second. My computer's been doing this on me lately here. Acts 16:4. Who wants to read that?
As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem.
All right, so, right, they delivered, there was decisions being made in a central location. Those decisions are now being disseminated out through the people. We're still there? Okay, good. And just make sure I'm still recording. Yeah, I'm still recording. Okay. So you see, this is some of their idea. It's right, we've got an authority structure that is centralized, and that authority is then disseminated out to the people. The church has the authority to guide the lives of the saints, as we saw in 1 Timothy 3:15. How should one act in the household of faith? Right? It is the church that decides that, and her decisions through time. Scripture and tradition. So this is where it starts to get sticky. You say, well, where do you come up with your, where did the church get the doctrine of X, whatever that doctrine might be? Well, we got it from Scripture. Okay, well, show it to me in Scripture. Okay, well, we've got this and that. Well, are you sure those Scriptures mean that? Well, that's how the church has interpreted them through time. You see this argument, how it flows like this? But that's not the context of the passage you're reading. Well, who are you to interpret Scripture apart from the authority of the church? Right? There's an authority structure that always supersedes private interpretation or any interpretation that has been apart from that tradition. And so they would say that they look to Scripture, but they also look to tradition. And you say, what is that? I mean, what is this tradition that we're talking about? Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. They love this passage for this particular issue. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 15.
So then, brethren, stand firm and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us.
Right, so stand firm, hold fast to the traditions. All right, what are these traditions? They are the things that are taught by the apostles that were written to them in letters, like the letter of Thessalonians, but that they also handed down to them orally. So the apostles were going around teaching orally before they had written anything down, even after they had written things down. Yes, Tyler.
Sorry, I just want to ask, the thing that always comes to my mind that the Catholic Church is like, here in this passage you have Paul speaking, and in the other passage you have the council in Jerusalem, right, which was Peter.
James.
Yeah. So yeah, my question with the Roman Catholicism is always, how do they center the power in Rome? Because if it were to make sense to me, it would be Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Here you have Paul speaking, but then Peter's their first pope, right?
And so, right.
How do they center it in Rome? How does it come to Rome? If you're going there or not, I don't know.
We're going to touch on that when we touch on the papacy. But essentially, they would say because of the passages that talk about Peter, right? And we're going to go to those shortly. But he's given the keys to the kingdom, and so all that authority is invested in Peter. And of course, the church in Rome hadn't been founded yet, or was just being founded at this time. So you're not going to see the evidence of that in Scripture yet. And so you have the other apostles who are exercising their authority. They're still alive, and they would say they were operating under the authority of Peter as well. And so they're operating under Peter's authority until the church in Rome gets established, and then they can start sort of ruling from there. Yeah, it's a little confusing, that's for sure. So this tradition they're talking about that they would point to here is an oral tradition as well as the written tradition. So they would say, well, that's where we get all this other stuff that you can't find in Scripture. So, Mary was bodily assumed into heaven, they would teach. Teach as something you need to believe in order to be a Catholic. Well, there's obviously no hint of that in Scripture, but they would say these are things that were taught orally by the apostles to the churches and that have been handed down to this day. Because 2 Thessalonians, according to them, says that this teaching that the churches received was both written and oral. I mean, we don't want to... I'm sure your minds are already going, and you're writing down notes because you're going to refute this week. You're gonna look real close at 2 Thessalonians 2 and realize that maybe that's not what it's saying.
It's to imagine, though, that Paul never had a conversation with anyone, that he only ever wrote letters to people. But, like, no, who believes that? But that's why Scripture's complete, is because it's this, like, even the signs that Christ did in John mm-hmm. are recorded, like, many, many more were done, and obviously he said things that aren't written down, but
yeah.
They're written down so that, like, you may believe, and, you know, further that Scripture's, you know, is mm-hmm. perfect for, you know, making the man of God complete, right?
That's yeah.
Second Timothy, right? It's like, obviously they had conversations, but not everything they said was inspired.
But that's exactly their point. Well, not the inspired part. They would say if it was actually taught by them, then it would be authoritative right. for the governing of the yeah. church. I don't know. I haven't heard them answer the question about whether they believe that's inspired. They tend to dodge that question.
Yeah.
But they'll say it is authoritative. If it was taught by Paul to the church and it's been passed down, then it's authoritative. Or by Peter or whoever.
Right.
So they wouldn't deny that there's been other teaching other than the written teaching.
And they would also, I guess, agree that would be inerrant because...
Oh, yeah.
So that's the big difference, I think, yeah. there is just we would believe that not only what's in Scripture is inerrant, or they would believe, which kind of comes into play when you get the Pope into it,
yep.
because it has changed over years. So was he not inerrant then? Is he, like, anything that's changed? How does that, you know, Scripture doesn't change, where yep. We have seen over the years they've kind of gone back on some things that they've once said.
Yeah, and they don't just believe in the inerrancy of the Pope. They believe in the inerrancy of the magisterium of the Church. So the Church as a whole, as a teaching structure, is being led by the Holy Spirit into all truth, right? And so and we're going to get to this when we get to the Pope, but the Pope isn't inerrant all the time. It's not like he wakes up in the morning and everything he says is impeccable from start to finish. It's only when he's doing certain things. So we'll get there.
A quick question.
Yes.
So at some point they would, rather than count on the oral transmission of traditions, the church would have decided to start writing down some of those things.
this is a big question. Where do I go to find this oral tradition? Do I just go across the road there and say, can you tell me the oral tradition that Paul passed on to Thessalonians?
Yeah.
No, I can't. Well, they would say, yes, I can. Man, this is bugging me. They would say, yes, I can. Mary was bodily assumed into heaven and all this other stuff that they claim. But there's just... I mean, there's no evidence that that has carried on or has been taught through the years. But. So, again, who has the authority to interpret Scripture? Not you and I, but the magisterium of the Church has that authority. Only the Church can even... They would say, you don't even know what Scripture is if it's not for the Church. Right? You guys missed my canon lesson a couple weeks ago upstairs, but we talked about what is canon? And hopefully, I think we've done that lesson down here before as well. But what is Scripture? How do we know what's, like, part of Scripture? How do we know what the canon is? They would say, the only reason you know what that table of contents is at the beginning is because we told you what the table of contents is, right? But they didn't actually define what the table of contents was till the 1500s. So up until then, it would have been, I guess, up in the air, right? So they believe in the tradition. Right, this tradition comes in oral form and in ecclesial form, so in the authority of the church. And a person must submit to the interpretations of Scripture by the church in order to be in right standing of God. So here's something from the Catholic Catechism that would sort of describe this position. It would say, if anyone does not receive as sacred and canonical the books as they have been read in the Catholic Church and contained in the Latin Vulgate edition, and knowingly condemn the aforesaid traditions, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. So they would say, even believing what the Catholic Church says about which books are part of Scripture is something that would get you accursed if you do not agree with that. because it's their authority that says so. Any more questions on authority before we move on?
I got a lot of questions on authority.
Let's just continue defining here.
Yeah.
The next two are sort of the longest, the biggest ones that are going to take the most time. Good?
Yeah. All right.
15 minutes passes fast.
Yep, it sure does. Time flies when your computer is being buggy. I am going to just let that do its thing. So justification's the next one. And the first point is that justification is progressive, right? We see justification as something that happens at our regeneration. And Catholics would describe justification as being a progressive work in the life of the believer. Sort of how we would look at sanctification. And in my opinion, there is a very real confusion between the two in the Catholic doctrines. So in their mind, justification is progressive. So in their opinion, justification is progressive. Faith and works are both necessary for justification. So it's a bit of a misnomer to say that Catholics believe in justification by works, and we believe in justification by faith. That's just not true. So that's a bit of a slander. We don't want to say that. They believe that works are a part of our justification, but they don't believe that they're the sole instrument of our justification. They also believe faith is necessary, of course. Justification is defined as the declaration by God that a person is righteous, the state of a believer after they profess faith and have come into obedience by partaking in the sacraments. So for them, justification is not something that is inherently done to you necessarily and declared by God, but it's a declaration by God. And here's the big sticking point. When they confront our version, our interpretation of justification, they would say, you Protestants believe that God justifies you without actually cleaning you. So God is calling you righteous when you're actually not righteous. That means God is lying. It's a legal fiction. That's the term they would use. It is a legal fiction that you are just when you're not just. You're a sinner, and you're saying God just says, now you're just. They say, well, that's a lie. God can't lie. God would never say something that's untrue about a person.
But basically, it's a moving target from something they have to achieve through their entire life in order to have God declare them. They will never know what God declares them.
Right. So for them, God can only declare you just if God actually makes you just and makes your works right. So God does something. When you profess faith, God actually gives you right actions and gives you the grace of justification, which you can lose if you commit certain sins. Right? So you're only just if you stay perfect, essentially. They would say if you commit a mortal sin, now you've lost the grace of justification. You need to be re-justified. And of course, you would do penance and the works of attrition and those sort of things to return to a state of grace.
And that's the idea of the last rites. You want to return to the
just in case between the last time you had communion and confession and when you die. Yeah, if you had committed a mortal sin, you would not go to purgatory or heaven. You would be in hell. Yeah. It is awful. It's contrary to scripture. It's not even that it's awful. Who cares about that? But it contradicts scripture.
So they don't believe that Christ's ultimate payment and justification because of him and his right, they don't believe that?
They do believe that, but they believe that it is applied to us differently. They say it can only be applied to you if your works are actually in line, right? You have to actually be righteous and just. Even though you have to place your faith in Christ and his perfect works and perfect righteousness has to be given to you in a sense, they don't speak of it in the same way we do.
So does this happen in, say, a hospital when they're on their deathbed? Is that?
Well, this would happen when you become a believer at whatever point.
Okay.
When you're baptized as a child or as an adult, if you become a believer as an adult,
that the grace of justification is put into you, right? And when you commit a mortal sin, it goes away. And then you would have to go through that process again. But it's there from the moment of baptism, they would say. That's what initiates that.
What's the definition of a mortal sin?
So there's a whole list of them. Obviously, like murder or adultery, those things are, I think, the big ones will be part of that.
What about hating your brother in your heart?
Hating your brother in your heart? I don't know.
Adultery is on that list?
I'm sure it is, yeah. I wouldn't doubt it, but, I mean, maybe don't look for consistency in application.
There's mortal sins and venial sins.
Venial sins
are the ones you can commit and still keep here.
Yeah, you haven't lost the grace of justification if you commit a venial sin. You still need to confess and do works of attrition and penance and those sorts of things.
See, here's one, if you're thinking about it, you could go to the Bible and find out, does the Bible teach mortal sins and venial sins? Because then justification can't be lost or gained if there's no distinction in Scripture between sin, and there's not.
Right.
And they can't go there.
Hold on a second. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5. It's not that they have no scriptural evidence for this, but their scriptural evidence...
Rob, sins leading to death. Yes. Classic.
5, 16, 17, you want to read it there, Tyler?
15 to 17?
Yeah.
Yeah. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, 1 John 5, right? Yeah.
Yeah.
He hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that.
So they would point to this and say, see, Scripture is speaking of different types of sins. Certain sins lead to death, certain sins don't.
He's talking about the Holy Spirit, right?
Well, yeah, I mean, maybe that can be your task for the week, is actually exegete that text properly. Now tell us what it means next week.
Okay.
Because I don't think that's what it's talking about. So, again, God will not declare a person to be righteous if there is no righteousness inherent in them. God can't lie.
But there's no righteousness, no.
Justification is not completed and can always be lost. Actually, it's completed upon our glorification, but in this life, in this mortal body, it cannot be completed and can always be lost. There's a horrible thought. What do you see? Correct. Any thoughts on it before we continue on?
Many.
So again, we're not refuting. We just want to describe right now. Jeremy.
Yeah, I was just thinking... on the mortal sins, they probably also go to passages like 1 Corinthians 6 that talk about, in similar lists, they list the serious sins and how those who practice these things cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You know, they probably go to things like that. But I was also just thinking, like, it's the consequences are massive, but the differences are quite subtle, right? Like, I mean, it's not like they're demanding perfection in justification. They're just saying that somebody has to be basically on this path of righteousness, not committing these things that, you know, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And to some extent, we would track with that.
Yeah.
And similarly, you know, we would also track with the idea that, yeah, at salvation, like through baptism, the Holy Spirit, you know, our sanctification begins at that point. You know, we do start to become holy when we become saved. But it all hinges on whether justification is like by imputation or by an infusing, like whether
that's the difference, those two words.
Yeah.
They believe in an infusion of righteousness through the sacraments, through baptism. We believe in imputation, which describes Christ's righteousness being given to us and covering us
completely.
Yeah.
But there's no necessary command or mandate to be
Well, there absolutely, well, there is, well, there, but for different reasons, perhaps.
I've got family in Catholicism, and there's adultery, there's language,
drunkenness, all this. It's just, it's tolerated.
All sorts of stuff.
But, I mean, we see all that stuff tolerated in Protestant circles, too. So, I mean, you could chalk that up to just human nature and false believers, right?
Why should that be?
The key with the justification question is it complete? And whoever wants to tackle that one next week, if you're interested in tackling the justification one, I mean, go to the book of Hebrews and see what Christ's sacrifice has actually accomplished for us. Read through that. Okay. See, does that square with this idea of being justified and losing your justification and worrying about the damnation? Yes, Nathan.
Just a quick question. So if you commit a mortal sin and you lose your justification, then through penance and I'm not sure what all the things
that confession.
You can get it back.
Yes.
Okay, so then there's probably this thought of like,
But if you get hit by a bus after you commit a mortal sin and you haven't confessed, then game over.
Unless you got people praying for you and...
unless there's a priest at your death and you can confess on your deathbed, right?
Well, when you're in purgatory, anyway.
Well, no, get to purgatory in a minute.
We will be selling indulgences later.
So...
There'll be a table at the front when you leave.
So there's quite a bit of overlap, and you can see the necessary consequences of that doctrine. That you are not made perfect, you are not justified perfectly by the work of Christ, that's going to work its way through all of what we see now. So the Mass and Eucharist, the Mass is a term for the gathering of the church for worship, for sacrament. Eucharist, of course, is the particular part of the Mass where they participate in in the Lord's Supper. The Eucharist is the representation of the crucifixion as part of the Mass. And they believe that what is actually happening when this, I don't know if you can see it here, but the guy's holding up the host, right? This is how they do it. What is actually happening when the priest consecrates the host is a real sacrifice of the body and blood of Christ actually being presented to you there at that very moment.
Yeah. The host being the wafer? It's a wafer of bread?
Yeah.
Okay.
The elements of the Eucharist become the body and blood of Christ after it is blessed by the priest who has the power to call down Christ. The priest is considered, they use the term alter Christus, another Christ. So he, by his ordination, has been given the authority to call down and to make the bread and the juice become the body and blood of Christ. They believe that the priest has that, whether or not they apostatize, at any point in their life, they have this authority and because of their ordination.
They call that the transubstantiation.
Yes. So the bread and wine become the body and blood, not in substance, but in accidence or being and essence. So this is called transubstantiation. His doctrine was formalized during the life of Thomas Aquinas, who lived in the 1300s, I believe. And this was a doctrine that was sort of coming into fruition. I'll get to it in just a second.
Oh, okay.
Dustin. It sort of formed slowly over time, but during the Renaissance, a lot of people rediscovered Greek philosophy and began applying it again back into their thinking. And a lot of that thinking worked its way into the study in the monasteries and their study of scripture. One of the things that was part of the Greek philosophy is Aristotle makes the distinction between something's substance and something's essence. So what is the substance of this pulpit?
Wood.
Wood, but it's a pulpit, right?
Nonetheless.
It's a pulpit. I mean, just because something's made out of wood doesn't make it a pulpit. What makes it a pulpit?
the fact that it
achieves... What is the pulpitness of this?
It does a certain purpose, serves a certain function.
Or a certain function. Okay, but you can have a pulpit that's not made out of wood.
Yes.
Yeah.
Right. So he makes a distinction between what something's made out of and what it actually is in reality, right? He thinks that there is an essence to what a pulpit is. The pulpitiness of the pulpit is something that you can't see or feel or touch. So when they talk about the bread and wine becoming the body and blood of Christ, that's how they're talking about it. Not physically, the molecules aren't changing into skin and blood, but they're actually taking on the essence of the body and blood of Christ. And then, of course, they're being given to us, or not to us, but to them. Right? As Jesus said, take, this is my body, take and eat. Let's go to Matthew 26. Verse 26, 27.
Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink it, drink of it, all of you.
So Christ is instituting the Lord's Supper, and he says, this is my body. This is my body. Right? And so they would say, well, the bread is the body of Christ. It has to be. Jesus said, this is my body. And even some of the reformers couldn't get around this. Luther had to come up with all sorts of interesting ways of interpreting what it meant to be the body and blood of Christ. You know, the elements really are the body and blood of Christ. And so this was one of their verses they would go to substantiate their claim on the Mass. The presentation of the elements mimics a shedding of the body and blood of Christ in a way that makes the Catholic Eucharist a real sacrifice of Christ. So they actually believe this is a sacrifice of the body of Christ and blood of Christ for you as you're participating in that. You want me to go back?
Yes. So are they saying that the shedding of the blood happens over and over?
Yes. Essentially, that's what they're saying. It was not a complete, perfect action done once.
Crazy.
Yeah.
Crazy.
This by far is the, when I think of their doctrines, this one is the most offensive to me. Yeah. Like, it's the most egregious when we think of what this means, like, what is actually being said. The recipient of the sacrament of the Eucharist is not affected by it, but when penance and works of attrition are present, they are infused with righteousness. So again, we see, you're not justified when you become a Christian, fully. You're justified, but you can lose it. And so why do you need to continually be given, why does Christ continually need to be sacrificed on this altar at the front of the church? Because you haven't been perfected yet, right? There is, so you see how these doctrines line up. Because of this, now there's this, right? You're not justified perfectly, so we need to keep sacrificing Christ in order for you to be continually made not quite perfect. Dustin, you had a question. I'm sorry, I didn't get back to
that. No worries. Earlier on, you were saying that the priest had the ability to call down Christ, and that he was considered another Christ.
Yeah, they would use this term alter Christus. So he's representing Christ for the people. Right? They take it really far when they talk about that. It's not just like when Jason gets up in the pulpit and he is, in a sense, representing the authority of God when he says, he's speaking, you know, thus says the Lord as he's preaching.
As it agrees with the Word of God.
Right. There's still an authority that Jason submits to that's above him and above whatever authority structure of the church, you know. Okay, purgatory. Hey, we're doing pretty good. I think we're going to get through this. Since nothing impure or sinful can enter the presence of God, it is necessary that humans must go through a purging after death before they enter paradise. Right?
Tell that to
So, they really wouldn't have too much to point to in Scripture to say, okay, this is teaching about purgatory. But they would say, from good and necessary consequence of our doctrine of justification, we would say there's something has to happen. There's no way you're going to die perfected. So when you die, you still have imperfections on your soul. How are you going to go be with Christ? Right? How are you going to go be in His presence? You see how this is all lining up, right? It's like the first domino over here. These are all lining up because their first premise is incorrect. Sorry, we don't want to get into refuting just yet, but couldn't let that go. Since we continually sin, it is impossible to end life without some stains of sin on our account. And this is kind of their confusion between sanctification and justification. So we believe in temporal punishment for sin, right? If you murder somebody, God can forgive you, but you still have to go to jail, right? And this is why God gave the authorities the power to deliver justice. He gave them the power of the sword to deliver temporal punishments for temporal sins. But the claim made by the Catholic Church is that some of those, not only are there temporal punishments that aren't done away with when you become a Christian, but there are eternal punishments that haven't been done away with either. Again, what did the sacrifice of Christ actually accomplish for us?
Jeremy.
Yes.
Am I right in thinking all these notes are going to be online?
They can be.
Yes. Yeah. I'm not keeping up very well, but I'll end with this so I can listen better.
Okay. On indulgence, so this was one of the controversies that kind of sparked the Reformation, right? The priests going around, taking people's money and telling them it was going to get your loved one out of purgatory sooner, right? We think they don't do this anymore. They do. They just, they're a little more subtle with it, right? That was a real crass way of doing it. Throw your money in the pot and your Aunt Susie is going to be 2 weeks less in purgatory, right? And so it is a transfer of merit. So they would say that Mary, especially Mary, they love Mary, and Christ have so much merit in their own. Their righteousness is so high above ours that there is a treasury of merit that exists. And when you commit, when you do works of attrition or penance or giving of alms is one of those things, and so that's giving money, right? When you give alms, you are allowing some of that merit from Christ and Mary to be transferred to your loved one who is in purgatory and who is currently waiting to be released from there until all of their sins, all of their temporal and eternal consequences of their sins are purged. Right? That's what we're talking about. Purgatory is a purging of those things.
This is like carbon credits.
It's kind of like carbon credits, yes. Actually, my dad was just explaining this to me over the weekend, and he thinks carbon credits are a good idea. But he was saying, right, so you have all these companies that pollute. They just know that they can pollute all they want as long as they buy these credits. Right? That's kind of the same idea in a sense.
That kind of takes you back to our authority, because as soon as you have man who is broken coming up with his own scripture, you get right into the same of today and the Protestant movement, where yeah, as soon as you start getting your, you know, God telling you things, you get modern day prophets, that's where we go, you know, overpower over all these sins really come into play, where scripture is perfect. So you don't, I mean, not that we can't corrupt it and change it, but you can see really where this really stems to that root of, as soon as your authority is taken from scripture and put anywhere else, we're really down a...
You're adding one more step of fallible people in between scripture and yourself. Yes.
Do they believe that they all go to purgatory for a period of time?
I think they might say there's maybe been a small handful of people who were so righteous they didn't have to go. But I think
those that are sinners don't go. There's sometimes they make a saint before he dies.
Right.
So what if you don't have someone praying for you to be able to stay there?
Well, you just serve out your sentence and then.
Oh, I see. So depending on how
it's only a small amount of time.
It's time.
Right.
What's a few hundred years in eternity, you know?
Exactly. They would, You see, the problems are piling up here. Matthew 5:26, they love this passage.
You thought we could get through this without just...
Yeah, sorry guys.
Protesting?
This was the one I said I'd have a little trouble with. Matthew 5:26. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. See?
Duh.
There's this idea of punishment. Forget about the context.
That's a parable right there. Like he's telling a parable.
He is telling a parable. Okay, we gotta move. Papacy.
Yeah.
Now we got 3 minutes. Alright, so their argument is the papacy began with Peter and has continued unbroken until the present day. The popes are the vicar of Christ on earth and represent him and his authority. What did Jesus say about when he left? Who did he leave?
His Lord.
The Holy Spirit.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit. There's a sense where the Pope is calling himself the Holy Spirit. Like, you are the vicar of Christ on earth. Christ left, he sent the Spirit in order to guide us. Mm-hmm. They would say, the Spirit guides the church, and the church guides the people. The authority that God gave to his disciples resides in the Pope to this day. Again, where is the authority? Is it in the church or is it in the teaching? Right? Who has apostolic authority? The person who says, I took over from this guy here, or the guy who preaches Scripture correctly? The Pope is infallible. So this is the big doctrine about the Pope. He's infallible. Not in everything he says. Right? We don't want to misrepresent this. Only when he speaks ex cathedra, from the seat of authority, when he is giving official Catholic teaching, that is the only time when his teaching is infallible. Which is good, because every time he's wrong, they just say, well, he wasn't teaching from it. He wasn't teaching infallibly there. It really is that silly. Like there's, you know, they'll point back to all sorts of popes in the past who've taught all this heresy. And the argument was, well, they're not teaching ex cathedra there. That's just the Pope writing a letter to his buddy or whatever. You know, he's not actually speaking infallibly at that point. Right. The crux of this comes from Peter's confession. You are the Christ, right? What does Jesus say? On this rock I will build my church. So what is this rock? Is this rock the confession of Peter? Or is Peter the rock? Who or what is Christ building his church on? So that's where we would differ. But they would say, Peter is the rock upon which Christ built the church. And God, that Christ gave the keys to the kingdom, the keys to the church, to Peter. Those keys are the authority to bind and to loose and to exercise authority over the church. Those keys exist now in the Pope only. All that the Pope and the magisterium of the church dogmatically teach is to be believed de fide, which means if you don't believe it, you're not in the faith. And departing from that teaching brings the curse, the anathema of the church on them. Christ himself gave the keys of the kingdom to Peter and thereafter to his successors and to the church as a united whole. All right. And one more here. The Marian doctrines. These are, again, way further down the line in my opinion, but very, very dangerous and very, very heretical. Just horrible, the things that teach about Mary. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is not the doctrine that Jesus was immaculately conceived. It is the doctrine that Mary was immaculately conceived. So, the Catholic Church teaches that Christ could not have been born from a sinful human being. So, his mother had to have been not born with original sin. Right? Mm-hmm. How was she born from somebody who had original sin? I don't know. But that's the argument, right? So Mary was immaculately conceived.
Is that one of the reasons why they prayed to her?
They prayed to her and all the other saints for different reasons. That's actually been a tradition in the church for a very, very long time. It's been a problem for a very long time.
Praying to Mary.
Praying to
the saints.
Praying to any saint. Praying to any dead person. This is a practice that crept into the church very early on. But they would say, "Oh, you know, you pray for so and so after they've died. Why don't you just pray to?" This is the argument they make.
It's terrifying to watch a friend who's a farmer, and she told me that she prayed to a certain saint for her farm, something to do with her farm. Then she realized, oh, that's the saint, that's not the saint for farm. Oh, I'm going to have to pray again.
Oh, yeah. Oh.
Or selling your house, or maybe there's crazy. Wow.
Or giving something, there's a saint that's up front of it.
Yeah. Yes. We're after time, so I've just got a couple points left here on the Mary stuff. They teach Mary remained a virgin until her death. Her virginity was perpetual. Mary was assumed bodily into heaven, which means
she never died.
She never died. Like Enoch and Elijah, she was taken up into heaven.
Well, doesn't that contradict the statement?
Which one?
Mary remained a virgin until her death.
Until
her assumption. Sorry, I wrote that down to prop. They wouldn't say death, they would say until she left the earth.
So what about his brother?
Yeah.
How would they...
Brother's a generic term that could refer to cousins or just countrymen or those types of things. I'm just telling you what they say. All right, we're not going to do this one. We're out of time. So everybody, pick one of those and have some fun with it this week. Next week, we're going to kind of go over what Protestants teach, what Reformers teach on this stuff. And I don't know if we'll get through it all next week, but we got 3 weeks. So let's close in prayer, and then we'll go upstairs.